I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to the sixth chapter of John this morning as we continue our exposition of this wonderful gospel. Begin reading in verse 1 of our text. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, and a great multitude was following him, because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude were coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" And he was saying it to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for every one to receive a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these to so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which are left over by those who had eaten. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet who has come into the world." Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Whether as Jesus gave thanks for the fish and the bread, a great mound of bread and fish appeared before the people, or whether as the fish and bread were passed among the people, they multiplied in the baskets, we do not know. I would suspect that it's the latter. But the effect upon the people was stupendous. They liked what they saw. In fact, we read in the 15th verse, as we did just a moment ago, that they were intending by force to take him to be king. They thought about what they saw and realized that there were great possibilities in this man. And I would imagine that in their imagination, their mind's eye, they may have thought of Jesus standing with his foot upon the neck of a Roman eagle, a legion, and that they would see the image of Caesar taken off of the coins and replaced by something of his choice. That a man that could do these kinds of things would be a man who could control people. And so those that were watching him that day and saw that miracle saw something for themselves and also saw a man with great possibilities in the realm of both the material and the political. In fact, we see that our Lord has to take steps to diffuse what the people are planning on doing. And so we read in the last part of verse 15 that he retires. He goes to a mountain to be alone. That was his first step. The other step was to assure his disciples. And so from the following verses, that's verses 16 through 21, which we'll be speaking on in the following weeks, But in those verses, we read, and from the other Gospels, that he sent his disciples down to get on boats to go across the Sea of Galilee. And we remember there that he brought a great storm, and how when they thought the ship was going to sink, he came to them walking phantom-like across the water and gave them great assurance. And he was saying to them, in essence, that while you may be disillusioned and disappointed that I did not set myself up to be political and material king on the basis of that miracle just performed, I am king. And so I want you to know that. The other people were not easily put off either. And so we read in verse 22 what they did. The next day the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into that boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the multitude, therefore, saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" So what we read is that on the basis of the great miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and all the rest that were around, that they went to the extent of pursuing Jesus across the Sea of Galilee because they liked what Jesus had done. They liked the bread that he had provided. And so Jesus responds to them in these words. Very telling words in verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." In other words, you didn't seek me of the sign. The sign speaks of a deeper spiritual reality. The reason you sought me is because I appear to you to be, on the basis of that miracle, a material savior. And you want things. And so that is why you seek me. Now, when he gave those words were contemporary. And they have remained contemporary for 2,000 years, and they are just as contemporary today. I have before me a letter dated March 5th, 1980, from Mal and Edith Forsberg, who you know have spent their lives ministering in Africa and, in fact, had been home for a while and then called back for a short term. And on their trip to their destination, they came to a place called Malakel, and they saw something that disturbed them. And I would like to say this morning, if you're a Roman Catholic, this is not meant to be disparaging to Roman Catholics. This is talking about a situation that is taking place there. He says, "Many changes have taken place here, not all for the better. The Catholics are setting up schools near Protestant groups. We have been getting the churches to be self-supporting. Some of the people are unhappy with us. They want us to do more for them. Catholics have no such problem. They use their money to buy our people. Puts us into an unpleasant situation. We will be running into that. It is almost impossible to explain to our Christians why we do not hand out things. We trust we can be of help to our friends." Now you see the problem. The problem is not that in their mission time on the field, and the other missionaries, that there has not been material things go out with the gospel. The people's needs have not been met. But now that someone comes along that has greater material, many of the Christians are turning to them because of the things that the gospel seems to provide, and they cannot understand why it is. But the missionaries will not do the same thing, and so it is a contemporary problem. In fact, our problem goes all the way back to the earliest of human history. Remember Job, and how Job was a wealthy man. His wealth, according to the record given, would have been astronomical in those days, and how Job was wealthy so that he was called the greatest of men of all the East. Not only that, he was a wonderful man, devotionally in his heart towards God. He had great moral and spiritual integrity, and it says that daily he would go out and he would offer sacrifices and pray for their children lest his children had sinned. He interceded for his children. And how God was very pleased with Job, and how Satan stood before God with his demons and accused Job. And he accused him on this basis. Verse 9 of chapter 1 of Job, if you're following along, be here for a minute. Does Job fear God for nothing? And then he goes on to say, you have put a hedge around everything that Job has. Everything that Job has prospers. And the reason, God, that Job loves you is because of the things that you give him. You take away those things, and you know what, God? He'll spit in your face because he serves you for material things. God responded to this challenge from the accuser and said, he is in your hand. You can do whatever you want to do to him, but do not touch his body. Job's children had a custom, and that was on the birthday of one of the children. They would gather together in a house, and they would eat and drink together and celebrate that birthday. And so he informs us that this day comes. And as Job may have been thinking about his children gathered together in that house far off, possibly having returned from his morning oblation and offering for his children, he sees on the horizon a messenger or one of his servants coming. And his servant comes and he can tell that there's great problem. He's ravaged. And he comes to Job and he says, Job, I was out with the rest of the servants. We were taking care of your oxen and they were plowing and the donkeys were along with them. And the Sabians swooped down and they stole everything and they killed every servant but me. I alone have escaped to tell you. And as he said this, the words still on his lip, according to the text, another man came. Servants. He said, Job, fire came down from heaven and killed all of your sheep and all of your servants, and I alone have escaped. Two incredible strokes to Job's fortune just in a second. Most of it gone. And as Job is reeling from these things, another messenger approaches while the words are still in the other's mouth. And he says, Job, the Sabians came. And they swept down and they took all of the camels and killed all of your servants. And I alone have escaped. His whole material fortune gone. And then he sees another servant come. I would imagine that it was difficult for him to get the words out. He said, Job, your children were celebrating birthday. And a wind came from across the expanse and smote the four corners of the house and it fell. And Job, they're gone. Your children are no more. I can never get over Job. In his response, verse 20, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and he fell to the ground and worshiped and said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all of this, Job did not sin. The accuser comes again. And the Lord says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan turns to God and he says, skin for skin. Yes, a man will give all things for his life. However, put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh and he will curse thee to thy face. God, because you're not worth serving. The only reason he's serving you is because from you comes material and comes health, you touch the rest of his body and he'll curse you to your face. So the Lord says, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd, that is a broken piece of pottery, to scrape himself as he was sitting among the ashes. Misery. His wife came to him. And she said, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Job responded, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? And in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. See, Job did not have a material savior. He had a Savior who could supply him with material things and had indeed done that. But Job's Savior was not a material Savior. Abraham, called by God to leave his people, goes and dwells in Haran. Finally, Terah dies and he sets out following God's command in the 12th chapter of Genesis. And he runs the whole course of Palestine, clear down to Egypt, with his own faults and disobedience and his own faith, as we've seen in the past weeks on Sunday night. But as time goes by, it begins to appear that all the promises that have been made him, a great nation, Messiah, these promises are not evident. And I think it's probable that there were conversations between himself and God, at least imaginary conversations, where he would have said, God, I thought you were supposed to make of me a great nation. And God said to him, you will be a great nation. You haven't had a son yet, but you're going to have a son named Isaac. And then after Isaac's going to have Jacob and Esau, and Jacob's going to have 12, and they're going to become the father of a great nation. But God, how long is it going to be? 2,000 years. And the Messiah, what about him? 500 years, 2,000 years for the Messiah. And our land, well, it's about 500 years till you possess that. Well, God, I've given up all things and I followed you. What are you going to give me? And we find this in the 15th chapter at a high point in Abraham's life, when God says to him, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you, your very great reward. Abram, and all of these things, the political and the material promises, the point in all of this is that I give myself to you. And we see from his life that there is a sense in which he said, it is enough. Isn't this the problem with John? You see, they want all the things, our chapter here, but they don't want the Savior that he presents. And so the focus of those around the Lord was on material bread and life, but the perceptive could listen and see that he was talking about deeper things. And that is why our Lord goes into the deepest truths. And you'll notice in verse 26, back in John 6, verse 26 and following, Jesus answered to those who had sought him for bread only. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate loaves and were filled, because you wanted a material Savior. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. Now I want to say that part of our evangelism and part of our outreach is to supply material things for people. Perhaps we've been much too lax in that area. But he's talking to those who seek him here, who have come to him, and he says, You seek me because of what you think you're going to get materially. They even ask for a sign. And that causes him to go into his great bread of life discourse. Notice verse 32 and following. Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Don't you see he's saying it's more than just material? They said to him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." I'm the bread. Not the physical bread, I am. But they didn't want that. There's an interesting comment by Origen. He was reading Matthew, the 27th chapter. That contains the verse where Pilate is speaking to the Jewish people, the leaders, and he says, "Whom do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus who's called the Christ?" And Origen, in looking at his ancient manuscript, saw over in the edge that a note that said that Barabbas' first name was Jesus, that his name was Jesus Barabbas. Well, that may be, or it may not be. It very possibly that he was. And he made the point that if you translated his name, Barabbas' name would be Jesus Barabbas, that is, son of a father. And he says this, that Jesus is son of the Father. And so Origen made this very astute observation based on his the fact that he thinks that maybe his name is Jesus, when he says, "The choice is always given to men. Will you choose Jesus, son of the Father, as a spiritual savior, or will you choose Jesus, son of a father, Barabbas, who was a revolutionary?" And the reason the people asked for Barabbas and rejected Jesus was because Barabbas, in his own probably Robin Hood sort of way, was involved in the material realm. They didn't want Jesus. They preferred Barabbas. And Origen goes on to say, "The choice is given to every man and every nation." And that is true. What do we want? A spiritual savior or a material savior? You see, God does bless believers, doesn't he? Many of us, after we came to Christ, found that there was our business, our finances begin to make sense. Many of us prospered after becoming Christians. Many of us had better health after becoming Christians. And I think that it's very possible, because it's widespread in Christianity today, that we think that our lives being committed to Christ means that we will prosper materially and we will prosper as far as health goes. That is not true. Some of us do and some of us don't, but that is not true. I do not see the apostles setting themselves up in castles, do you? I do not see them leading long, healthy lives, do you? I don't see this in the Apostle Paul's life. And the truth is today, while it's been contemporary down through the ages, it's very contemporary today because our culture has self-consciously become hedonistic. Not just unconsciously or interiorly, but outwardly it's a virtue. And because of that, a gospel that marries itself to these things and promises material prosperity and physical prosperity is a gospel that is simply riding piggyback on its culture. I have no personal promise that I'm going to have good health because I'm a Christian. I have no personal promise that I'm going to retire wealthy. In fact, I suspect it'll be rather otherwise. And for most of you, it'll be the same. The question is then, what do we serve God for? Christ, materially or spiritually? That is the great question. And the question is, how do you get the bread of life? Notice verse 27. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you. He says our focus is not to be on the material for ourselves, but it's to be work for the spiritual. But how do we work for the spiritual? And then great verses that ought to be marked in all of our Bibles. Verse 28, they asked the question. They said, therefore, to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who has sent me, that you rest in me, that you focus upon me. When you see the context of our verses this morning, which talk about eating the flesh of Christ and drinking his blood, we see that that belief is a dynamic thing. And it is no wonder that some of the structures for talking about believing on Christ in the New Testament talk about believing into with an interaction with. It's more than just thinking about him. It's resting everything in him. Dr. Ironside said, when we recognize that his precious blood poured out on the cross has atoned for our sins, then we are eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And that is what he wants from us, a total, continual partaking of him. Believing. What were the people's reaction? Notice verse 60 of our text as we follow the thought. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? They began to have difficulty with this. When he told them he wasn't going to just give them bread. Paul talks about the same problem in Philippians, the third chapter, verses 18 and 19. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame. And then he caps it off by saying, who set their minds on earthly things. They want a material savior. Brings to mind the prodigal as we come to the end of our message this morning. The prodigal had a material God, didn't he? He went away to get all of those things. He went away to get clothing. When did he receive it? Only, really, for full enjoyment, when he came back to his father and the robe was put on his shoulders and sandals were put on his feet and those gems that dazzled his eyes became the profound reality when the ring was slipped on his finger. And all of his pursuit for a good time really was met, as it should be, when his father said, let us be merry, for he'd killed the fatted calf for him. That it's all ours when we partake of the spiritual bread. And so the great question that we have is, what kind of Savior do we have? The question wasn't answered well by all of those at that time. Verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They wanted the political. They wanted the things. And if he wasn't going to put an emphasis on those things, the very people who wanted him to take him by force the day before now rejected him. And we come to some of the most poignant words, I think, that our Savior uttered. And we read in verse 67, Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, do you want to go away also? Do you? That is the question for us. And of course, we have the pattern response because we find Peter saying in verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And those are the words for us this morning. To whom will we go? He has the words of eternal life. Our God has blessed us with blessings material, blessings political. There's never been a generation like our generation, I do not think. But the question is why do we love him? For his things? If we were Job, what would we do? Do you want to go away also? Do you? I think the Lord comes to us with that question. What do we want him for? Why do we love him? And then lastly, he wants to give us himself. He gave Job himself, Abraham himself, the great saints of the church himself. That's all He wants to give us himself. And that is what life is all about. The vicissitudes, the great blessings, the kindness of God leads us to repentance. The difficulties lead us to repentance. And behind all of history and in all of our associations, we find our great and wonderful God simply wanting to give us more of himself. Blessed be the name of our Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we find ourselves threatened by the great examples of faith and threatened by the very words of Christ because they cut and they examine our motivations. And we always find men and women of far greater faith and strength than us. And yet, by virtue of the new birth and the implanted Spirit, we desire our God to be completely committed to you. We ask that you'll cause us to follow you, to want you only, and that because of that, we'll receive the gift of a greater sensitivity to the Spirit, a greater sense of the life of Christ within us, a greater glory to you, and greater service. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.